Well, brethren, we are returning tonight to the paragraph in which is found the one another directive, confess your sins to one another, and the matter of our concern tonight, pray for one another. Now, I'd ask you now to open your Bibles to the fifth chapter of James' epistle, to the paragraph that begins at verse 13 and extends through verse 18, a paragraph that reveals the pervasive nature of prayer in the believer's life. The believer praying amidst the varying ups and downs and circumstances of life, and this is set forth by means of identifying three diverse kinds of circumstances. Follow as I read, beginning again at verse 13. Is anyone among you suffering? That is, bearing some affliction that comes from living life in a fallen world like this. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. And then to the other end of the spectrum. Is anyone cheerful? That is, of high spirits, presumably because things are going well. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praises. And now in verse 14, another circumstance. Is anyone among you sick, without strength, incapacitated? And now the directives to that man. Let him call for the elders of the church, and let them pray over him. It seems to be the picture of that plurality of elders coming to the sick man's bed, and the understandable posture of those men around and over him, praying over him as he is presumably prostrate upon his bed. And then the secondary and, I believe, symbolic action, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will restore the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, they will be forgiven him. And then where we took up specifically this morning, at verse 16, there is that connective therefore that is announcing a connection between what follows and what has preceded. And I set out, and it seems obvious, that the connection with confess your sins and tonight's concern, pray for one another, the connection is with the subjects of sin and efficacious intercessory prayer that are found in verse 15. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. And then we are told of an example of effectual prayer as a holy motivation to earnestly pray for one another. Verse 16b, the effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, that is, not some kind of Superman, but a man with a humanity like ours. He was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain. And it did not rain on the earth for 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the sky poured rain, and the earth produced its fruit. Now again, brethren, our concern this morning, looking at the larger outline of the present series, was directive number 22, this matter of confessing your sins to one another. And again, with reference to what is probably the most, perhaps the most significant part of that consideration, that is the confines, the limits, the boundaries, the borders of this directive, with reference to that, and before moving on to praying for one another, I want to excerpt some of the comments of Robert Johnstone. Commenting upon confessing your sins to one another, Mr. Johnstone writes, and I quote in part, "Confession of sin to God is of the essence of true repentance. For a man who will not look up and acknowledge his iniquity manifestly does not clearly see or deeply feel its evil. Only through unreservedness of heart towards God can we enjoy peace with Him." And then Mr. Johnstone quotes 1 John 1 at verse 9, "If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." He goes on to quote David's words in the first portion of Psalm 32. But then he continues, "The injunction before us, confessing our sins to one another, the injunction before us, however, relates to confession to man." And now he writes, "Now there is nothing in the general teaching of Scripture or in the present precept, when interpreted reasonably, to assign to this duty anything like the same extent of reference as belongs to confession to God. To Him, that is to God, we are called upon to lay bare our souls absolutely, to make penitential acknowledgement of all the sins of which we are conscious, and then sensible that none can fully understand his errors, to pray, 'Cleanse thou me from sacred faults.'" In considering, he later writes, what classes of faults or sins James has here before his mind, injuries to men first occur to us. Well, Matthew 5, 22 and 23 makes that understandable. To make a frank acknowledgement of having done wrong when a brother has aught against us is one of the plainest duties of the Christian code of morals. If our brother has something against us, leave your offering there before the altar and first go be reconciled to your brother. And then as he continues with these injuries or sins against another, if the injury that has been done to a brother has been of a kind to affect his reputation, for instance, if it has consisted in the circulation, whether through carelessness or from some definitely bad motive, of a calumnious report, it is evident that confession should, in such case, not merely be made to the wronged person himself, but published as widely as the report. But now he says this, "But it seems reasonable to take the apostle's recommendation," that is here in James 5:16, to take it as having a wider reference than these cases, to paraphrase him. And now this is what he focuses on. Many people, and again I paraphrase, yearn for sympathy and guidance and long to speak to a Christian friend of some of their weaknesses and sins. It is true that the only perfect and satisfying sympathy and the only holy trustworthy guidance are those of the Son of God, who was made in all things like unto his brethren, that he might be merciful, tempted as we are, that he might be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. Yet, at times, there is the craving for a visible confidant and advisor. For such a feeling, being not in itself sinful, provision has been made through the brotherly relations of believers. And thus the corresponding injunction, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another. Or as Paul has it, that is in Galatians 6, bear ye one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Where such unburdening of the conscience is resorted to, not in the spirit of religious gossip, but seriously and devoutly as a help graciously granted by the Savior to our weakness, not a little help or a little comfort and real spiritual benefit may often be obtained through it. A truly godly and affectionate, experienced, and discreet friend may be of much service. That is, as we confess to that friend, as that friend counsels us and sympathetically intercedes for us. I believe that latter point is, in fact, the primary intention in the context of James 5 of this matter of confessing our sins to one another. Now, you may recall this morning that final heading, the matter of the concomitant. That is something that goes along with, in this case, confessing sins to a brother. The concomitant is what we come to tonight, and pray for one another on the larger outline of the series, directive number 23, and after this one there are only two left. Maybe we'll get them next week. The language that is our concern tonight primarily is in James 5 at verse 16, and pray for one another so that you may be healed. In the context, while intercessory prayer was the activity of the church's elders back in verse 15, that intercession is also the brotherly duty of all in the church. There is to be in our church a mutuality of prayer support for one another, and in the context, especially in the case of a penitent brother who has come clean with his sin, who has confessed his sin, and who is seeking to overcome it. Looking now in James 5 at verse 16, the language, and pray for one another. This is the very common New Testament term for prayer. I read a few references in other portions wherein this same verb is found. Reading in Matthew 6 at verse 5, and when you pray, there is our verb, And when you pray, you are not to be as the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners in order to be seen by men. Truly, I say to you, they have their reward in full. But you, when you pray, turning to Mark chapter 6 at verse 46, the example of our Lord, and the same verb being used. And after bidding them farewell, He, Jesus, departed to the mountain to pray. It is the verb found in Luke chapter 18 at verse 1. Now He was telling them a parable to show that at all times they ought to pray and not lose heart. It is the verb found in Ephesians 6 at verse 18, with all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit. It is the term we find in 1 Thessalonians 5 at verse 17, pray without ceasing. And then in 1 Thessalonians 5 at verse 25, Paul asks, brethren, pray for us. It is the same verb, men, that is found in 1 Timothy 2:8. Therefore, I want the men in every place to pray. We have here in James 5 at 6, verse 16, the normal general term for prayer, whether that prayer is in the mode of praise or gratitude or penitent confession or petition for self or supplication, intercession for another, it is a broad and general and common term. And further, before coming to the headings, the present tense signifies the continuing nature of the action of prayer. We're to continue to be a people of prayer. The middle voice emphasizes again the initiative, the volition of the concerned brother who is moved to pray, the acting of the one who gets about praying for another. And the imperative mode renders it an authoritative directive to members of the church. Members of Christ's church are authoritatively directed to really pray for one another. Not a suggestion, not simply good advice. It is an imperative. Well, with that bit of exposition of the term pray, we take up now our three simple headings. And I'll see if my voice lasts as long as the headings. Number one, the persons who are to pray. Who are they? They're designated in verse 16 by the reciprocal pronoun one another. That's who the persons are who are to pray. The one another's of a given church. There is to be, in other words, a mutuality of intercessory prayer amongst us. Not just the elders praying for a penitent confessor, not just the deacons praying, but brothers and sisters across the membership. A brother or a sister in a given case approached by a penitent fellow seeking their prayerful help. Across the membership, brothers and sisters in such a circumstance are to earnestly pray. In situation A, we may call it, the penitent may be our brother Joe. The intercessor, our brother John. A few weeks later, that may be reversed. Or in situation B, The penitent may be George and the intercessor Lou. Again, the picture, the large picture is that in the warp and the woof of church life, these things change about. But in the big picture, there's an entire church in a mutuality at times of confessing, at other times of interceding. The persons who are to pray are the members of one another within a given church. As a member is taken into the confidence of a penitent who needs support, who needs help, who needs counsel, in the course of church life over the long haul, there is to be a mutuality of this kind of praying. Now, to expand a bit on how one who in a given circumstance is the intercessor endeavoring to support the penitent confessor, how might that one pray? Trying to follow the general sense of what is set out here in James 5. Well, some of the things that have come to my mind and trying to attach a text to them. The intercessor might pray for his penitent brother or sister along the lines of Romans 13:14 that has been preached to you recently by Pastor Sarver. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lust. You might pray for that penitent brother that he might be alert to those ready-made, predictable occasions for his fall. He knows that if he enters this circumstance, that situation, his track record tells him what awaits him. A humiliating failure and fall. We might pray then that that brother would be alert to those predictable occasions. And further in that text, that he might put on Christ. That is, more specifically, putting on the Christ-like virtue that answers to the sin he has repented of and is to be put off. If he has repented of anger, he needs to put on long-suffering, and for that we pray. If he has repented of a brooding resentment over an offense received, he is to put on full and free forgiveness. If he has repented of selfishness and self-centeredness, among the matters that he should put on is a selfless kindness to another. We might pray along those lines to the end that our brother would be healed. I turn to Hebrews 3 at verse 13. The warning about the hardening of the heart by the deceitfulness of sin. Encourage one another. Day after day, as long as it is still called today, lest any one of you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. We might pray that our brother, our sister, who is penitent and is seeking our help in getting over the hurdle of sin that is behind him or her, that that one may beware of the early subtle risings of sin by which we can so easily be deceived, telling ourselves, well, it's a little thing. It's not going to bother me. It's a little matter. I can trifle with it and go unscathed. No, that's a part of the deceitfulness of sin that leads to the hardening of the heart. We might pray for our brother that he would beware of the earliest risings of sin and kill it there before it has sprouted and grown. We might think as we pray for our penitent brother of Galatians 6:7, the law of sowing and reaping. Sin has consequences. And even when there is the full and free forgiveness by God, there are temporal consequences that may follow you to your grave. And we might pray for our penitent brother or sister in the way of this law of sowing and reaping being a holy deterrent. You reap what you sow. We might pray in the way of the narrative of Daniel 1 that our penitent sister or brother might have the moral courage to stand alone. They cannot live in some kind of utopic hothouse. They've got to go back out in the fallen world where there is enticement and where there's peer pressure, where there's temptation. And we pray for that one to have the moral courage to stand alone amidst it. We might pray that our penitent brother would have the mindset of a Joseph in Genesis 39 before the seductions of Mrs. Potiphar. As Joseph worked through his own mind and heart and voiced to her what we've called in the past the law of fidelity. What was entrusted to him by Potiphar, everything in his house, he would not betray it. The law of sanctity, except you, because you are his wife. And if she did not understand the law of God and the sanctity of marriage, Joseph did, and he wouldn't violate it. And then the law of piety. How should I do this great evil and sin against God? He understood that the greatest part of that evil was sinning against God Himself. We might pray for our brother, our sister, that they would have the mindset of Joseph. When they do enter the crucible of temptation, we might pray in the way of 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 at verse 11. To this end also, we pray for you always that our God may count you worthy of your calling and fulfill every desire for goodness and the work of faith with power, that our penitent brother or sister would not simply be Mr. Talkative, but that he or she would follow through, and those desires for goodness would have shoe leather put on them. They would fulfill those desires for goodness, not merely talk about them, and the work of faith. We might pray in the way of 3 John 3. Beloved, I pray, or maybe it's 3 John 2, brother, beloved, I pray that in all respects you may prosper and be in good health. But what was the index of that praying? What was the ultimate good of that praying? Just as your soul prospers. Your bodily health is not the supreme good in and of itself. It is the prosperity of your soul. In summary, we might pray for our penitent brother or sister in the ways of increasing conformity to the image of Christ, that our brother or sister who is getting up from their fall might be built up in faith, in love, in holiness, that he or she might be delivered from temptation and the love of the world, that the effectual working of the Spirit with the Word might lead that brother or sister to forsake his sin and to cleave to Christ and his ways. I believe those lines of praying are consistent with this context where we find the directive, pray for one another. Now, I do not mean that mutual prayer is exclusively taken up with matters related to sin repented of and the needed progress in the aftermath of repentance. But that is the realm that is before us here. We are to be a house of prayer. This is to be a spiritual house of prayer wherein the residents, the members, are devoted to prayer and demonstrate their love and their fellowship by interceding for one another across an expanse of concerns and needs. As Paul appealed for the prayers of others, again, 1 Thessalonians 5:25, brethren, pray for us. And as the writer to the Hebrews appealed in Hebrews 13:18, pray for us, so we need the prayers of our brethren. But I want to add a few practical reminders tonight concerning our appeal for the praying of our brethren, our requesting their petitions. The first practical reminder is this. We should request that for which we have really prayed about already. Seems a little phony to ask another to pray for this or that when we have never invested the time or energy of our own souls to pray for it ourselves. Smacks of a bit of phoniness. If we're going to request another brother to give of time and soul energy to do the work of prayer, it seems only biblically logical that we would have cared enough to pray about it ourselves and to continue on. And secondly, when we ask others to pray for this or that, let us remember what we are asking for. What are we asking for? We are asking for that brother or sister to expend time, to expend the energies of the faculties of the soul on our behalf. In other words, it's no small matter. We're asking them to give us a part of their life. We are asking for the investment of another's soul in a particular matter. Thirdly, if we are going to request the intercessions of a brother or sister, we ought to give them some feedback on what we have requested. Not just forget it and walk away. But if we're asking them to give us a part of their day and the focus and expenditure of their souls, then it would seem logical we care enough to give them a report as to the matter for which we've asked them to pray. And further, if we, having been solicited to pray by a brother or sister, agree to pray, let's don't make liars of ourselves. We must follow through on our word. We are not dealing in some perfunctory courtesy, some trivial matter, but rather we are dealing in a God-appointed means of pouring out our soul for the welfare of others. And thus, let us not lightly, thoughtlessly, cheaply seek the intercessions of others. And let us not mindlessly agree. If the appeal should be earnest and authentic, guaranteed by our own praying first, and our agreeing to the appeal ought to be honest and authentic, manifested by the follow-through. Now we come tonight, secondly, to the purpose of this praying. The purpose of the praying found in verse 16, the language, so that you may be healed. Now, certainly, this may be understood in the context in the sense of physical healing. That cannot be denied. And yet it also cannot be denied that this very term is used in the New Testament not only for the healing of the body, but for the restoration or healing of the soul. For instance, in 1 Peter 2 at verse 24, He Himself bore our sins in His body on the cross, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by His wounds you were healed. There's our word. Now plainly, that would primarily focus upon the healing of a sin-racked, guilty, depraved soul. You have been healed by the atoning work of Christ. In Hebrews chapter 12 at verse 13, the verb is found. Reading at verse 12, therefore strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble, and make straight paths for your feet, so that the limb which is lame may be put out of joint, may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. And that is in the context of God's chastising discipline for the purpose of holiness. In the context, the healing signified is the healing of the soul. Perhaps, going back to James 5:16, both senses are included. Depending upon the circumstances, the needs of the penitent, the purpose may be the restoration of the body, and or the restoration of the soul. Whatever the case, mutual, brotherly, concerned prayer has healing effects in the church. How many ills might be remedied or avoided if there was more devotion to and more consistency in the matter of praying for one another? How many tensions, how many frustrations, how many conflicts eased or avoided, how many sharp words unspoken, how many deeds of kindness done, if devoted mutual prayer was more consistently a reality? However we understand the words of purpose, so that you may be healed, the truth is, mutual, brotherly, concerned prayer has healing effects among the one another's of a given church. Finally tonight, brethren, is the matter of the power of prayer that brings us to verse 16b, that is reinforced by the illustration of Elijah. The power of prayer, verse 16b, the effective prayer of a righteous man, a justified man praying with a good conscience, consistency before God. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. Noting the language briefly, the noun prayer is not related to the verb pray. This is another term that signifies very specifically a prayer of petition, a prayer for the desired supply, in this case, for the penitent confessor. The effective prayer, that term rendered effective, has the sense of an earnest, energetic, persevering prayer, as in the case of the Luke 11 importunate neighbor, of the Luke 18 persistent widow, of that persevering Syrophoenician woman in Mark 7. The affected prayer, the believing, energetic, earnest, persevering prayer of a righteous man literally is strong, powerful, able to do much. In the context, this then is a motive to mutual prayer. It is a means that God has chosen to bless with results and with effects the power not bound up in the prayer itself, but in the God to whom the prayer is directed. And for the fourth time in his letter, James cites an Old Testament figure. Now it is Elijah, and the account of 1 Kings 17 and 18. James writes, Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, a humanity like ours. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain, and it did not rain on the earth for 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the sky poured rain, and the earth produced its fruit. Elijah, a man like us, proved the effectual nature of believing prayer. This man with a nature like ours prayed earnestly and to much effect. The implied sense in the language of another, and I quote, if confident prayer from a righteous man can become with God a means of controlling the forces of nature, referring to Elijah, how much more will the prayer of faith be used by him to restore health of both body and spirit to a fellow Christian. Thus we should pray earnestly for one another, being a house of prayer full of earnest intercessors, petitioning for one another to the end that our fellow members would be robust, vital, strong, in godliness and Christlikeness, that they would be healed in whatever sense fits their progress unto conformity to the image of Christ. Brethren, would be to be a church that prays for one another. You might consider, if you haven't done it recently, getting your membership directory out, putting it with your Bible for tomorrow morning, and praying for one another systematically in the days ahead. Let us pray. Father, may we follow in the ways of your servant Elijah, praying earnestly, earnestly for one another, earnestly for robust godliness in one another, for vital faith, for wholehearted obedience, for a healthy and intimate walk with Christ. Lord, may there be in our ranks a genuine solicitude for the welfare of the brethren, and a solicitude that is manifest in earnest intercessory prayer. May those manifestations be apparent even in the days immediately ahead as we think of one another, the struggles, the falls, the besetting sins, and apply ourselves to earnestly praying for the healing and the restoration of one or the other. We pray in the name of Christ, who has set forth that we are to pray at all times and not lose heart. Amen.